Let's continue tonight from where we left last Sunday. We're looking at Philippians chapter 2. Last week we were looking at getting along in the Lord. Philippians chapter 2 verses 1 through 4. So let's read those verses. It says in Philippians 2, 1, "If there be therefore any consolation in Christ, if any comfort of love, if any fellowship of the Spirit, if any bowels and mercies, fulfill ye my joy, that ye be like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord, of one mind. Let nothing be done through strife or vainglory, but in lowliness of mind let each esteem other better than themselves. Look not every man on his own things, but every man also on the things of others." Getting along in the Lord. How? Verse 5. "Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus." Memorize that verse. "Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus." Let's just say that together. "Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus." What would it be like if all of us had the mind of Christ? What would that be like? He sets the example. He sets the pattern. And in the verses that follow tonight, verses 6, 7, and 8, we see that pattern. And how we too should have the mind of Christ. Let this mind, or let this thinking, be in you. How can verse 5 be considered thinking? It seems more like actions. But our actions are a result of our thinking. Outlook, you've probably heard, determines outcome. If our outlook is selfish, our actions will be divisive and destructive. The key verse is verse 5. "Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus." What is this mind? Well, we're going to see in this passage the pattern of Christ-like thinking, and it's twofold. Submission, and then exaltation. Submission, exaltation. Tonight we're looking at submission, verses 6 to 8. Let's look, first of all, at the word submission and what that word means, just according to the dictionary. To yield or surrender oneself to the will or authority of another. Submission may be a dirty word to some people. To unbelievers, it's definitely a dirty word. But tragically, it has also become such among God's people as well. Submission. Men who are unwilling to submit to the authority of God's word. Women unwilling to submit to the authority of the husband. By the way, often that may be due to the fact that the husband is not submitting to God. The woman has a hard time submitting to the husband because she sees that the husband doesn't submit to God. Children who do not submit to the authority of parents. Why is that? Because children see mom not submitting to dad. And they see dad not submitting to God. And they simply follow the pattern. What I see my parents not doing, why would they expect me to submit to them when they don't submit to whom they're supposed to submit to? And so we set the pattern. Christ set the pattern for us. And here's the pattern. We're going to see three different things in each of the three verses to follow. Verses 6, 7, and 8. Let's look at the word subjection in verse 6, because that's what submission is. Who, speaking of Christ, being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God. Look at that first phrase, though. Who, being in the form of God. Form of God has to do with outward appearance. The form is that by which we distinguish anything. One person is known from another person by his form. You can identify somebody, even their profile sometimes, by their form. Say, oh, that looks like such and such. Who, being in the form of God. Now, it is true, as John 1:18 says, that no man hath seen God at any time. And yet this says, who being in the form or the outward appearance of God. Okay, well, if no man has ever seen God, then how can this outward appearance be God? Since John 4:24, God is a spirit, and they that worship him must worship him in spirit and truth. How could it say there, being in the form of God? Deuteronomy 4:15, ye saw no manner of similitude on the day that the Lord spake unto you in Horeb out of the midst of the fire. So his form must be how his appearance is understood and characterized. How was he seen to Israel as they were coming out of Egypt and going through the wilderness? That bright cloud, the pillar of fire. Other descriptions of God in the Old Testament, the earth shaking and trembling, smoke, fire, wind, lightning, thunder, darkness, bright light, mountains scattering, hills bowing down. Who being in the form of God? Very interesting. Who being in the form of God. That word being seems to imply that at one time he had the appearance of God, but gave it up. Not so. The very word that Paul uses here for being assures us that Christ's possession of deity did not cease to be a fact when he came to the earth. He never gave up his deity. Jesus Christ is, was, and always shall be God. Never did he ever give up his deity. Then it says, thought it not robbery to be equal with God. That is, his equality with God was not something selfishly to be held on to. As God, listen, he could not give up being God. But he could relinquish the right to some of God's attributes. He was not thinking of himself when he did that. He was thinking, folks, of us. Not allowing his thinking to lead him to hold on to or to keep within his grasp equality with God. He was not so set upon his glory that he would not appear at any time without it. That is subjection. That's the mind of Christ. Using his rights for others, not himself. I read where somebody once said this: if you want to find out what a worker is really like, don't give him responsibility, give him privileges. Most people can handle responsibilities if you pay them enough, but it takes a real leader to handle responsibilities, to handle privileges. A leader will use his privileges to help others and build the organization. The lesser man will use privileges to promote himself. So if you really want to see what somebody's like, give them a privilege, not just a responsibility. Give them a place of honor. See what they do with it. Jesus Christ, who is God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God. Jesus used his heavenly privileges for the sake of others. He used it for our sake. Now, contrast the thinking of Christ with Satan. Jesus was willing to relinquish his privileges. Satan grasped for them. Lucifer was once the highest of all the angelic beings, Ezekiel 28, but that wasn't enough. He was the highest of all the angels, but that wasn't enough. He kept grasping. He desired to be on the very throne of God. Lucifer said, I will. Jesus said, thy will. Lucifer was not satisfied to be a creature. He wanted to be creator. Christ was the creator, and he was willing to become a mere creature. Satan, who wanted to exalt himself, was cast out of heaven. He was not satisfied to rebel alone. He tempted Adam likewise, Genesis chapter 3. Adam had everything he needed. Have you ever thought of this? Everything he needed. He was actually the king of God's creation. God had given him dominion over everything. He had everything he needed. But Satan tempted him, "Ye shall be as God." He tempted him to grasp for what God is. He grasped for the privileges that were not his, and it plunged the whole human race into sin and death. So whereas the first Adam in Genesis chapter 3 tried to grasp equality with God, Jesus, the second Adam, was willing to relinquish it for the sake of redeeming mankind. We expect the unsaved to do as their father, the devil. Ye are of your father, the devil. So the unsaved are selfish and grasping. But Christians who say, who obey, "Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus," should have the thinking of Christ and thinking of others. And what is that? Subjection. So the submissive mind that Jesus has is one of subjection. Verse 6. But it is also, secondly, service. Look at verse 7. But made himself of no reputation and took upon him the form of a servant, and was made in the likeness of men. Made himself of no reputation. Now here's this passage that is called the kenosis passage. It's the word, the Greek word kenosis. And I say that to you because you may often hear of that word kenosis. Kanao means to empty himself. And when it says he made himself of no reputation, it simply or literally means he emptied himself. But emptied himself. That is opposite of grasping after what he had. Note, he did not empty himself of deity. When it says he emptied himself or made himself of no reputation, he did not empty himself of deity. He emptied himself of the independent uses of his attributes as God, his privileges. As you read the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, never did Jesus use his powers as God to advantage himself, although he could. He emptied himself of that privilege. Now let's just kind of have a little Sunday school class. At what times can you remember in the Gospels when Jesus could have used his God-given powers to advantage himself, but he refused to do it? Raise your hand if there was ever a time. Sharon? Yeah, when he'd been tempted. Turn those stones into bread. No, it is written. And he would not advantage himself. Others? Dave? He was on the cross. What could he have done? A legion of angels. He refused to advantage himself. Those are just a couple of illustrations where he could have taken his rights as God to advantage himself, but he emptied himself. He would not do that. He emptied himself of that privilege. Was a servant to others. Listen to what 2 Corinthians chapter 8 and verse 9 says. For ye know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sakes he became poor, that ye through his poverty might be rich. Listen to Hebrews 12, 2. Looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for or instead of the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame. When he came to this world, he appeared not as God in glory. He came in human flesh. He did not come in royal robes, somebody said, but in the dress of a village youth. He was not as deity in fire, but a man in tears. Not in a palace was he born, but in a manger. He did not come with a thunderbolt in his hand, but the hammer of a Galilean carpenter. He emptied himself. He made himself of no reputation. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, a servant. One of the greatest lessons I learned was in college when I was just a freshman and I had three jobs my first semester. I was the night cleanup, where I'd be up from, bedtime was 11, lights out 11. I'd be up from 11 till 12, 12:30, sometimes 1 on the next morning. And then on Saturdays, I'd work all day on the yard crew. And then on Sundays, I'd be an usher. So I worked three jobs. Then I had the opportunity to do away with those three and combine them all into one job and become a hall boy. That was a guy in the dormitory who cleaned toilets, vacuumed the halls. And then the job for being a campus cop came up, and I thought, that's the one I'd like. I can drive around, be a Barney Fife with a gun on the side, you know. But, you know, the Lord saw fit that, and I remember the night that I had just accepted the hall boy job, and the hall phone rang. You can tell this is a long time ago. And it was security saying, hey, we've got this job for you. Now I've got this choice. Take this job as a hall boy or do security. And I said, no, I'm just going to stay here as hall boy. And I look back and I see how the Lord used that in not taking the security job. That would have led me a totally different direction. And I think it was the same night, I've told you this story, I think it was the same night when I took this job as a hall boy as a freshman, that my sophomore roommate, who was my crew chief, was standing there in the hallway. I'd just taken a call. We hung up. And he was saying, okay, such and such, you've got this end of the hall. Dan, you've got this end of the hall. And just as he said that, it was right after 11 o'clock. The lights were out. This guy, this door bursts open. He runs across the hall, runs into the bathroom. You hear this, and you hear it hit the wall. He said, you have that end. And that was my first experience as a hall boy, cleaning all of that up. I tell you, it was totally humiliating to clean toilets and all that stuff. But I think the Lord used that in my life. I think of Christ. And you know, when you think of the humility of doing something like that, what he did, so much more of somebody lowering himself. And here's the thing, he did it voluntarily. You know, people are willing to submit to Christ to serve so long as they lose no privileges of doing what they want when they want. He made himself of no reputation. He emptied himself. And then it goes on to say there in that verse, and took upon him the form of a servant. Now this is interesting because we know that there are other beings who are called servants. Are they not all ministering spirits sent forth to minister for them who shall be heirs of salvation? It says in Hebrews chapter 1:14 of these beings. And who are those beings? He could have been an angel. He could have lowered himself from that of God. And he could have taken upon him the form of a servant, an angel. But let's read about that in Hebrews. I just quoted to you Hebrews 1:14, but go to the very next chapter, chapter 2, and see what it says in verse 16. This is something I trust you'll take the time to look at, Hebrews 2:16. For verily, he took not on him the nature of angels, but he took on him the seed of Abraham. He would not even take upon him the nature of an angel. took upon him the form of a servant. And it makes clear in this passage. And was made in the likeness of men. We'll see that in just a minute, but here's that word form again, the form of a servant, the outward appearance of a servant. In other words, he exchanged the form of God for the form of a servant. He didn't pretend to be a servant. He was not an actor playing the role of a servant. By the way, that's the definition of a hypocrite, to be a play actor. He actually was a servant. And that voluntarily. And folks, the love of Christ for fallen man is right there indicated. He did what he did not have to do. None of this was forced upon him. He could have insisted on his right to retain the glory that he had with the Father. We read him saying this in John 17, verses 4 and 5, I have finished the work which thou gavest me to do, and now, O Father, glorify thou me with thine own self, with the glory which I had with thee before the world was. Since the world was, he has always had the glory of the Father. But he emptied himself of that, took upon them the form of a servant. And as you read the Gospels, he is always doing the serving, not others for him. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. And as you read the book of Mark's gospel, the theme of his gospel is Christ the servant. And the key verse is 10:45 of Mark. For even the Son of Man came, not to be ministered unto, but to minister and to give his life a ransom for many. He did not come to be served. He came to serve. He came as a servant. And the most beautiful illustration of this whole idea of Jesus Christ emptying himself is found in John chapter 13, where he sets aside his garments. He's with his disciples. Girds himself with a towel. And isn't that a beautiful picture of him laying aside what he had in heaven with the Father? He sets it aside. And then he comes, and with his disciples seated, he gets down on his knees, probably in front of them, and begins to wash their feet. God himself washing men's dirty feet. And he comes to Peter. Peter says, "Not so, Lord." And Jesus gives him a lesson. Peter, it's not that you need to wash your whole self, but your feet need washing. And then at the end, he takes back his clothing upon him, his outer garments, and sits down and says, "Now I've given you an example." And that example he had just given is exactly what he did when he came to this world. And he says, "Now I want you to do the same thing." And that doesn't mean that we now have an ordinance where we all, you know, we're all, okay, let's, I went to a church once, my buddy and I, when I was in high school, he said, "Hey, you want to come to a foot washing service?" I said, "What's that?" So we went. I like people massaging my feet anyway, so something I can't get my wife to do. So we went to this little service because we were interested in ministry, and we thought, well, let's go to a foot washing service. I don't even remember what denomination it was, but we went in this room. It was darkly lit, and they came around and washed people's feet. It was kind of creepy, to be honest with you. But here's what Jesus was saying to his disciples. I have laid aside my glory for your sake. I have served you. Now you do the same for each other. And the dirty feet really pictures what happens to us in our daily lives as Christians, where we pick up a little dirt. And we need someone every once in a while to say, "Hey, here's something that I need to approach you about. It's not right. You need your feet washed. Let me wash your feet for you." And so the approaching to them is not, "You idiot, you dummy, you know." It's, "Let me help you." Here, and you get down and you wash their feet. took upon him the form of a servant. Last part of that verse says, and was made in the likeness of men. So you go from the form of God in verse 6 to the form of a servant in verse 7. And now here's a different word. It doesn't say he was in the form of a man, but literally born in the likeness of men. That is, he has the same nature as man because he is man. He's a pastor. You just read that he has never gave up his deity. You said he is God, and that's what the Bible teaches. That's right, he is God. But then you also said he is man. That's right, he is man. He is the God-man. He never relinquished being deity, but he took upon him the likeness of men. He is the God-man. That is, he has the same nature as man because he is man. This is God entering into human history. And the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace, full of truth. And this is one of the great paradoxes of theology, that Jesus Christ is fully God and yet fully man. Romans 8:3, God sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh, and for sin condemned sin in the flesh. Jesus Christ is not just a heavenly being with an external human form as some people picture him. He is fully and truly human, but not a sinner. A submissive mind is one of subjection. It is one of a servant. Let this mind be in you. We just spent this time on him being a servant. Verse 8, the submissive mind is one of sacrifice. And being found in fashion as a man. Verse 6, form of God. Verse 7, form of servant. Verse 7, born in the likeness of men. Now he is discovered in outward appearance as a man. And this word emphasizes his outward presentation, that which may be known by the senses. In no way did there appear any difference between him and other men. He possessed man's shape, man's organs, man's senses. He used man's food. He wore men's apparel. He would speak, think, act, and walk like the other partakers of flesh and blood around him. Folks, it's one thing to be born into the human race, but to be born into a family of low estate, having very little of this world's good and doing so voluntarily. He could have chosen to be born in the family of the Roman emperor. He could have chosen to be born into any other Roman family, and as a Roman citizen, he would have been protected from one of the most horrible forms of execution, crucifixion. But he wouldn't do it. He is the God-man permanently. Whatever outward form he assumes, but in the eyes of man, he was simply a man just like they. A temporary condition because he was made of dust. Being found in fashion as a man, verse 8, he humbled himself. Literally, he made himself low. Who made him low? God made him low. He humbled himself because he is God. By being obedient unto death. This phrase, being obedient unto death, does not mean he was obedient to death as if death was his master. He died as no other individual ever died or ever will die. He died of his own will. He died of his own volition. And you say, well, so do those who commit suicide. No. They know they have to die. And as the master of death, who did not need to die, he willingly did it. He obeyed as far as it is possible for man to obey, to the point of death. He became obedient unto the point of death. Hebrews 5:8 says, though he were a son, yet learned he obedience by the things which he suffered. But not just any death. Notice how the apostle writes it. Even the death of the cross. As if death alone were not enough. The death of the cross. Folks, there's more to death on a cross than the terror of being crucified. It was intense and protracted torture. 1,000 deaths in one, it has been described as. And as a criminal, no dignity, very shameful. Men wanted to die in glory and victory, not in humiliation and in seeming defeat. I heard something kind of interesting this week. It just hit me. When the guys donned their green berets at the ceremony, I forget who said it. It might have been Benjamin. He was saying how that some guys, when they know they're going to die in battle, they will put on their green beret because they want to die in glory. Jesus didn't do that. He died in humiliation and seeming defeat. You see, people are willing to serve God or others if it does not cost them anything. But if there's a price to pay, they suddenly lose interest. I'll serve the Lord as long as I'm comfortable. I'm a Christian, but don't expect me to be in church when there's so many other things I'd like to do. But the Christian with the mind of submission does not avoid sacrifice. I read once of a missionary in Brazil going from booth to booth at a festival, and there was a sign above one booth that said, "Cheap crosses." He thought, that's what many Christians are looking for today, cheap crosses. My Lord's cross was not cheap. Why should mine be? Folks, this is the mind of Christ, and it is the mind that every Christian should have. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. So intently did he look upon the things of others that he willingly threw a veil over his glory and descended to this earth. But he went even further. He humbled himself to death, and that the death of a criminal. With that in mind, I trust that the meaning of this verse would be so much clearer. But God commendeth his love toward us, in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. There's so much in that one verse. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. How to get along with others? Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. So before we pray tonight, let's say that verse. That's our memory verse for tonight, Philippians 2:5. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus.